Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 59 for October 12th, 2014. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for providing for us, even though we struggle through things and we may not always like the things that happen to us throughout the week. We give you praise for all the things that you've provided for us and for our health and our families. We also ask that you would take away the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth of your word. Take away the lust from our hearts so we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you teach us to see the world as you see it. We ask all those things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we finished with the Songs of Solomon. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 1. And just for the people recording, know I did suffer a neck injury on Monday, and I don't know how well I'm going to do. If randomly I whimper or something during this recording, that's just me being in pain. So you just have to ignore that and we'll have to continue. So in Isaiah chapter 1, now Isaiah is not, remember how I've talked about before, the Bible is not in chronological order. So Isaiah was not the first among many different prophets. I think just to give an example, I think Jeremiah and Joel are both before him in chronological order, but I'm not 100% certain about that because I get my timelines confused on this. But verse 1 in Isaiah says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now this one kind of interested me because when I was looking up the time length of the reigns of these different kings, Uzziah was 52 years, Jotham was 16 years, Ahaz was another 16 years, and then Hezekiah was 29. So if you add up all those years, that's 113 years of the reign of these four kings. Which brings us back to a question, how old was Isaiah when he died? I don't know. Don't know at all. I mean, you have to include times for maybe him being young. I don't know whether if he was born in the days of Uzziah or not, or when he was born there. Don't have a clue. But this is just during the reign of these four kings, things that he saw. In verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Do you realize what a kind of a slap in the face this is? Now, some people complain to me via email or things like that I'm being too harsh on people. Look at what this prophet was doing. He just told them, "You're as dumb as a cow and as stubborn as a mule." He just told that to all of Israel. It says, "The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel can't figure this out." And he says, "My people doth not consider." They don't think about this. They don't stop to think. They just do things. And that's where I remember, for some reason, this brings this to mind. I was talking with a girl who is an atheist. I think Lorraine will probably remember this. They invited us out to some restaurant to sit down because we were all a part of this Liberty Campaign organization out in Ohio, and we sat down to talk with her. And I was trying to ask them about their philosophical foundations of morality, which many of them did not want to discuss. And so she was trying to explain to me why she didn't want to discuss it. And she goes, "Well, you know, if you're walking out in the forest and you look over and you see your friend or a fellow person that gets hit by an arrow, and they fall to the ground," they said, "do you just stand there and watch them die, or do you just jump out and react and go help them?" And I was sitting there thinking, this is a ridiculous analogy, because what she was trying to explain was, you just go out and help them, you don't think about anything. And I said, where did the arrow come from? Do you even know? If you run out there, are you going to get shot too? Then what good will you be? How will you help them then? And it reminded me of a long time ago, saw that movie Saving Private Ryan, where they had a sniper in a bell tower. I remember that. And this guy gets shot in, like, the leg or something. He got shot in an artery, and he's bleeding out. And all his troops are probably 10 feet from him, but they can't reach him. They can't go out there, or they'll get shot too. I mean, they're all getting ready. They're like, let's go, let's go. And their commanding officer said, no, you stay right here. You don't move, because he's protecting the rest of them. They have to figure out where this guy is first and take him out. Otherwise, none of them can move. And it's a sad situation, but sometimes you have to stop and consider the situation that you're in. You have to stop and think about what's going on. And that's called discretion. That's called proper judgment. That's called discernment. But most people, again, don't have it. And sadly, I've seen a lot of people calling themselves Christians that don't have it either. And we ought to pray for that continually and study the Word of God to gain that wisdom and understanding to make sure we have that discretion. Because the problem, I mean, Israel, if they would stop to think for a minute, they'd realize that they were guilty and need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today needed to, but at this time they needed to turn to the Lord God. Lord Jesus Christ wasn't, that whole plan had not been started yet at this time. Anyway, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are all gone backward. Now, does that mean that every single one of them, all of them, were corrupt? Well, no, not all of them. I mean, you have Isaiah. He wasn't corrupt. There are a small handful of people here we're going to see in just a moment. There's a verse on that. Small handful of people that are still righteous within this nation. Because if there was no one left in this nation, I don't know what God would have done, actually. It's very interesting that there was just a few left in here. But anyway, they are a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. And I just got to thinking about this whole Halloween thing, because I just did that radio show. Angeline Marie, that does the True Seekers radio show, asked me to come on and talk about Halloween again, and we just put that up on YouTube. But, you know, I was thinking, when I was reading this verse, I'm thinking, yeah, that's what I'm seeing. Because, again, there are verses in the Bible that says that those that seek after enchantments and wizards and witchcraft and all that stuff, anything that the pagans are doing, it says that they're provoking God to anger by what they're doing. And that's exactly what most of Israel was doing. They were turning to pagan gods. They were turning to idolatry and witchcraft. This was a very common thing to do back then. It's actually really common today. It's just that in our society right now, a lot of people don't think about it, and a lot of people don't see many of the things that are going on. But witchcraft is everywhere, even in our country. It's a lot more so in other countries. But they're provoking God to anger. And you see all these church buildings out there with all these churchgoers doing all these pagan witchcraft ritual holidays every single year, provoking God to anger. I mean, when I was reading this, I said, we are not much different than Israel right now. I mean, that Israel was at this point, Isaiah was talking about this. We are in the same boat. And it's a shame that, well, I don't even want to say it's a shame, because I was going to say that so many Christian churches out there are doing these things, but it's also led me to think, how many of them are really Christian churches? How many of them have actually turned to their idols? And this sinner's prayer that they said it to an idolatrous concept that they call Jesus. It's not really the Christian God of the Bible. And I don't know. But again, in Matthew 7, Jesus Christ said, many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, didn't I do all these things? It didn't say few would come. It said many would come. And I think there's a lot more deception of false conversions, like we talked about in previous weeks, than we may even realize. And verse 5, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. There are a number of parents out there, I don't know how many, but there's a certain point. Some of them have children that are so defiant and so unruly that there's almost no point in even punishing them. Because when it says, why should you be stricken anymore, it's talking about stricken like taking the rod or the whip to the child. It says, well, you know, Jesus Christ is sitting here saying, you're not going to be chastened anymore. You know, because it doesn't matter how much I chasten you, you're just going to keep revolting. Remember Revelation 3:17, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Bible also says, if you're not chastened to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not sons, you're bastards. That's what it says. And this is what's happening here. Verse 6, From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So, you see, they're blinded. They're blinded by these things. And this is what, they're glorying in their shame, basically. They are beaten, and they are sore, and they are wounded. And just as the Bible says, they are wretched and naked and weak, and they think they're in need of nothing. They says, I'm increased with goods, I'm in need of nothing. But they're blind, they have no clue what's going on. That just reminds me of Philippians, actually that's in 3:17 as well. Let me open that up here, hang on a second. Because I thought I had that written down here. It says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk at, so as ye have us for an sample or example. It says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly. Again, that's, you know, God is in their belly, meaning you have that desire for hunger to put food on your table. And so what you're doing and saying, just like we see many of these preachers out here, these New Age pastors, or these 501c3 corrupt leavened churches all over the place, basically, they're getting a paycheck, and so they're putting on a show for the paycheck. Okay, I see people do that all the time everywhere. I see, you know, people, they stream on the internet. They put on a show to get people to give them funding. They get donations from that kind of thing. So they're putting on a show, and people give them money. And it says, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Okay, their whole thought is about earthly material things. What can I get out of this? And they glory in their shame, meaning that they are blind, wretched, naked, weak, but they glory in these things. They think these things are just wonderful. And there's so many of them out there. And so continuing here, it says in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Just as we are in this nation right now, corrupted, we are collapsing, we are breaking down, and everybody's just acting like nothing's wrong. They just go about their days thinking nothing, you know, it's almost like they're not even preparing for what's about to happen. Definitely not the Christian churches. Oh man, these people out here are not being prepared for the persecution that's about to happen. In fact, I need to get the quotations because I heard about them a few weeks ago. Some quotations from George Bush a number of years ago. That talked about how, according to the government, every single ministry that's under 501c3 is considered to be subject to Homeland Security. Anything that they tell you to do, you do it, because they want to get everybody under control. It's just like the FEMA Emergency Management Agency, you know, Federal Emergency Management Agency. How I've got videos on the website talking about, they flat out said it, this everybody is, you know, FEMA has pastors on their payroll, numbers of them. I mean, from what I understand, tens of thousands of pastors across this country are on FEMA payroll, and it is not being disclosed by supposedly Christian organizations that have these pastors on the FEMA payroll. They are refusing to disclose that information, which is very, very suspicious. But this is the kind of thing that's going to be happening. We have everything breaking down, and no one cares. They're just going right along with it. It doesn't matter. No one's being prepared. I'm hoping that at least our ministry can help people be prepared a little bit to understand the Word of God enough to combat some of the spiritual battles that's going to happen very, very soon, if you're not already in them. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So this is now a cottage in a vineyard is what they would use to put out. You know, you'd have a large vineyard, and again, this is your livelihood. This is your finances. It's your food. It's all sorts of things like that. Or a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. They would grow huge amounts of them, but you'd have to have somebody. It's basically like a guardhouse, more or less. And once your city's desolate, and it's burned, and everything is burned up and gone, what's the point of having the lodge? What are you guarding? There's nothing there. That's what this is referring to. It's useless. Verse 9, except the Lord of host had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You know what he's saying? Unless there were a few who were faithful to God, despite all the wickedness of all the people surrounding them, God would have destroyed them, because it would have been better. What would be the point if there were no people that were justified by faith? Because even in the Old Testament, they were justified by faith. If there were no people justified by faith there, if they were not walking and trying to do the righteous things of God, then what would be the point in letting them continue? All they would do is bring forth more generations that would bring forth more people that would end up in hell. What's the point of that? It's merciful when God destroys nations like that. It's merciful so that way the next generations that come on can be born into righteous families to do the right thing, to do good, and that God can bless them and give them what he wants to give them, but can't when they're doing all the wickedness that they're doing and they don't turn to God in repentance. So anyway, and the same is with this country. You know, there's a remnant here. And I think things, I mean, this is my personal opinion, I think things in this country are being allowed to exist as they are now, that there's a little bit of the status quo that's been left over, and that's for the children of God that are still in this country, that he doesn't want to see suffer, but are going to have to. This is something that's going to come. We are promised persecution and tribulation, and it's coming. So, let's continue to verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Now this one, Isaiah 1:11, is one you might want to mark down, and this is a note for me too, because whenever you hear one of those scoffing, God-hating atheists, when you see them come along and say, "Well, you know, God needs blood, and he needs to be appeased with blood," I've heard him say that so many times. This verse is telling us he does not delight in these things. But you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this is something that they needed to do. This is something he had them to do to remind them of what they were doing. They were supposed to be an example to other nations, to set the stage, okay, for what's about to come. Now, of course, God, because he doesn't like blood sacrifice, he wanted to end it altogether. So he came down as a man and shed his own blood and raised himself from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ, okay? And he did that one time as a propitiation for all sins, one time, once and for all, it's done. And this is why religions like the Catholic Church are such a heresy. Now, I don't hate the people. I hate Catholicism, the religion. I hate that religion so much because it deceives so many people and it puts them back into the blood sacrifices again that can never take away sins. The transubstantiation, they believe they're drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he's all, like I've said before, that's why you go into their churches, they have their crosses there, and they have Jesus Christ, or at least their interpretation of him, put up on that cross with the crown of thorns on his head, still bleeding. They have him up there because, to them, he is still on the cross. He never came down. He has to keep continually sacrificing over and over to pay for sins. It is a sick religion. It's a disgusting religion. And it's unbelievable that it's accepted as the amount it is. I say unbelievable. Well, we believe it because it's happening, but it's almost unbelievable that people accept it like that because they have no understanding of what the Word of God is saying here. They can only gain an understanding when they get a love of the truth from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you're going to see so many preachers out there that don't dare say a bad word against the Catholic Church. Never say a bad word against them. You know, people like, you know, Ken Ham. Well, we don't say anything bad about the Catholic Church, you know, because we make so much money from them, we don't want to say anything bad. I mentioned that, but every time I think of that, I think of him because he's one of the many. I don't want to just point a finger at him. He's one of many that won't dare say a bad word against other religions like that because, again, you make money from them. Oh, they're talking about God. They must mean my God, too. They're not the same God, but they don't have the guts to stand up and say something, or speak the truth, at least. In verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meaning. Wait a second. Do you see what he's saying? The new moons and Sabbaths and all that? The vain oblations that they're bringing to him. Because what they're doing, okay, we're going to sacrifice this bull in payment for our sins, and then we're going to go right back in all the wicked things we're doing. We're just going to live like the devil. We're just going to worship other gods. And then, okay, well, the real God, well, we'll just sacrifice this and he's appeased. He's explained to them, I am not appeased by these things. I hate these things. And these gifts that they're coming and bringing to him, they're vain. They're all vanity. That means he's not really hearing them. He's not really acknowledging this and accepting this. And the new moons and Sabbaths, guess what, folks? Those are the pagan holidays, the pagan rituals that they are celebrating. He says, I cannot away with. It's iniquity. He hates it. It angers him. It's an abomination unto him. But yet these church buildings out there keep justifying themselves, trying to justify themselves over and over. Even attempting to use the Bible to justify themselves is sickening to me. Can't believe they're doing this. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. He can't stand that they're out there with their bonfires and their dress-up trick-or-treating and their what they call their harvest festivals or all that. They're still doing it for the pagan witchcraft. All the witchcraft altars that they build in honor of Christmas, that Saturnalia, and all the little Easter egg hunts that they're doing and things like that, these are new moons and appointed feasts, and God hates these things. In verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, well, you guys have seen all these churches when, you know, you've got so many of these 11 churches in there with probably a huge number of false converts in there. And they stand up in their praise, you know, they're singing their 7-Eleven praise music where they say, my God is an awesome God, God is an awesome God, God is an awesome God, God is an awesome God. And they're lifting up their hands. He says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Because you're continually going out and doing the same exact things that the Lord Jesus Christ had paid for sins. That's why he told them repeatedly after he'd healed them and they had come to him in faith and repentance, he says, go and sin no more. Now, of course, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. We are going to commit sins, okay? But at the very least, we can be repentant of those sins. We can feel sorry that we have done something wrong in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to run off and try to justify it. It's so sickening to me that they try to justify this stuff. I'm sorry, I did some study over the Halloween stuff again this past week, trying to do renovations for that radio show, and the stuff I found was just sickening the more I read. And it really makes me want to throw up when I see these churches doing it. And verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Do your best not to do any evil whatsoever. If you mess up, I understand, okay? It's happened to a lot of people. You mess up, repent. That's that godly sorrow, and then try again the next day. And then try again, and try again, and try again, until you get it right. You keep trying. You don't ever stop fighting that battle. Verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Well, judge the fatherless, what he's talking about there. Judge righteously their situation. These young orphans that are without fathers, judge those situations righteously in order to be charitable unto those people. That's what this is talking about. But it says, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Again, you got these so-called Christians out there saying, don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge anything. But if you're going to learn to do well, you need to seek judgment. You seek the chastening of the Lord. You despise not the chastening of the Lord, is what the Bible instructs us to do. Don't be grieved by his chastening. It says, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. These are good things. And judging matters is judging in righteous judgment. People say, oh, well, judgment just means that you're telling me that I do something bad and I don't like that. Judging also means when you judge to do good things in charity to other people too. You judge their situations. He spiritual judgeth all things, the Bible says. We are supposed to judge. And we did an entire teaching on that. You can go back and look at that, those of you who don't know what I'm talking about. Just go to creationliberty.com and type in the word judge, and you'll find an article called Unbiblical Cop-Outs, Don't Judge Me. Okay, and that'll explain more to you on that. In verse 18, you guys might be familiar with this one. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. See, God created our reason in our minds to be able to reason out the truth of things. The problem is not the reasoning process of your mind. The problem is that people deceive themselves. They seek first to justify themselves, and that becomes the problem. And he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Again, God judges people. All right, he says, well, God is love. Yes, God is love, but God is also a God of judgment and jealousy and wrath. And we need to understand his holiness and his awesome power more than, we need to stop and consider that. Israel wasn't considering. We should consider it. We take time to muse on it, to consider, to think. In verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. Do you see how, again, people say, don't judge anything. You shouldn't judge. But you see, Israel became like a harlot. They were fornicating with all these false gods and everything. Why? Because at one point it was full of judgment, which was righteous. They were doing what was right because they were righteously judging these matters. But when they stopped judging, what happened? It says it was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. God is defining here that a nation that righteously judges matters by the word of God is faithful and good and does well. But when they stop judging, they become harlots and murderers. Continuing in verse 22, the silver has become dross. Now, dross can be explained like trash, but dross on silver is like when, if you see an old silver vase or something like that, and it's got all this black stuff all over it, that's dross, okay? It says, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Again, you're watering down a substance, right? In verse 23, thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, and followeth after rewards. This is why when we read in Proverbs that it says that gifts were bad. And you thought, wait a second, I thought gifts were good. No, it's when people love gifts. They have a love after thing. That's where it says, like, the love of money is the root of all evil. Loving gifts, meaning that these princes were accepting bribes. They were accepting, okay, well, you know, hey, I want to give you this, and hey, would you do this favor for me here? And they want to receive more gifts, and they love these gifts, so they'll do these things for them. What do you think happens in our government all the time, every day? What do you think all these companies lobbying Congress, what do you think that's all about? There are bribes going on every single day in the higher parts of our government. And it seems like many people just are okay to remain ignorant about it. That are, you know, I see these people with such a contradictory worldview. They think the government is there to help them. They think they can never do no wrong, but yet they turn around and know that they're doing wrong all the time. But it's just like people ignore it because they won't stop and consider. Let me finish verse 23. It says, thy princes are rebellious, the companions of thieves, okay? They're there to steal from you. They're making merchandise of you. Everyone loveth gifts, followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They're going to think that they're being humane. They're going to tell people, oh, we're being humane. We're thinking about you people. We're trying to do what's best for you. No, they are not. They're actually doing what's best in their own interest. Whether they're making decisions based on a popular majority vote, they're making decisions based on what's going to get them reelected, they're making decisions based on what a company is willing to pay them for a certain decision. This is happening all the time. And do you think these people are just going to come out and tell you that they're doing these things? Okay. And verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. When he says ease me of my adversaries, that means he's going to destroy them. That way they're not a burden to him anymore. And verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Now tin is like silver, but it's not the same. It's not as valued. It's not exactly the same color or substance or value. So he's purging away all the dross, which covers up the silver, and he's taking away all the tin, which is a tin would be like a silver substitute. It's not real silver, but it might try to look like silver, but it's not. So that's where, you know, they're cleaning the outside of the cup and platter, but the inside is filthy. So God's going to take away all the, he's going to clean the whole thing pure, so that way it's, you don't have to have these fakes sitting around to try to impress anybody. Verse 26, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Again, people saying, you shouldn't judge anyone, or you shouldn't judge anything. Well, you see, the way we're redeemed is through judgment, okay? I'm not talking about redeemed by your soul. That's through the salvation of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about that you're redeemed as a society with all the curses that are going on through proper judgment and proper conversions through righteousness, okay? That's how things are redeemed. And verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. So here we have that the Israel is like this great oak. What he's doing is he's cleansing all this, and he's talking about these people that are doing wickedness. They're going to be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. They said, we're going to do all this wickedness, but we want to hide under Israel that's getting all of God's blessings. Okay? And we're going to be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen, that even, you know, for their wicked ways, they keep going out and doing all these things, these wicked things, but yet they cannot get the same blessings that Israel gets. God's going to pour out blessings to them. And verse 30, it says, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. So the strong in tow, and the maker of it as a spark. This would be where, I guess, I want to see how I can explain this. The strong in tow, meaning that you're dragging along a bunch of strong people, or basically being backed by mighty people. The wicked of the land are, you know, being backed by mighty people. The same as the final Antichrist would be backed by Satan, okay? Having the strong in tow. And the maker of it, of this union that they're having, is a spark. It's fleeting. It's gone in an instant. And in the end, it says they both shall burn together. They're all going to be, I mean, they're going to separate the tares from the wheat, remember? And the angels are going to throw the tares into the furnace. That's the lake of fire. And it says, and none shall quench them. So Isaiah is going to be a very interesting book for us to study as we continue on here. But I think I'm going to stop there just because I'm hurting, and I want to go on to our next topic, because I don't think I'm gonna run as long as I normally do. So anyway, did anybody have any questions or comments about that before we continue? All right, let's continue on. And I originally had said that I was going to do the King James. We were going to discuss that. I'm going to postpone that, and I apologize. The reason for it is because, again, I had a neck injury this past week that has left me, it's been difficult to get any work done. But because of that, I'm not quite as far along with the King James, because I'm doing a whole renovation on it, and I'm not far along with it as I would like to be. So because of this injury, and that I can't tell exactly when I'm going to get things done, we're going to start another topic. I wanted to save this one for later, after the King James, because there's going to be some issues that we're going to bring up about it, but I think it'll be all right. We'll just do this. We're going to talk about The Tribulation and Rapture. This is basically a beginner's guide to tribulation and rapture. What do these things mean? What does the Bible actually say about this? Now, I grew up believing in pre-trib rapture. I've always grew up believing that. That's what I was always taught. That's what the preachers always preached. If you listen to some of my old seminars, I still make jokes about, you know, when I talk about the creation timeline, showing the biblical model of history, and then I talk about here we are today waiting for him to come back in about 20 minutes. You know, when I make that joke, that's something, you know, Kent Hovind used to make that joke, and I just carried it on because I thought it was funny. But I've stopped making that joke because I'm going to tell people, at least I'll go ahead and tell you what my position is directly on this so I don't sneak up on anybody, okay? I, today, take the position of post-trib. Now, pre-trib and post-trib, pre-tribulation means there's going to be like this tribulation that's going to, you know, signify the end of the world. It's the events of the end of the world, okay? The pre-trib folks believe that there's going to be a rapture. This is all the Christians are going to be taken out of the world. This is going to happen before tribulation hits. The post-trib people believe that all the Christians are going to be raptured out after tribulation hits, so that they will have to go through it. These are the differences between the two. A year and a half ago, I was pre-trib. Today, I am post-trib because I spent about a year studying this topic for myself. I was getting frustrated and confused at all the different preachers I was listening to preach about it, and I said, you know what, I'm going to the Bible to find this one out myself. Because in Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studieth the answer, so we ought to study to answer these matters for ourselves. And then 1 John 2:27 says, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. Okay? So, you actually, none of you, need me to teach you this. Okay? You can go to the Bible, and you can understand these things for yourselves. And even though I'm going to do this teaching on this, I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to me teach on this. I'm saying it's not a necessity. And what I expect out of any of you is for you guys to go to the Bible, to look at the things I'm going to tell you, because this is going to be a multiple-part teaching. And we probably will be on this one for 3 or 4 weeks, I suspect. But you go to the Word of God in your own time, and you check out everything that I'm going to tell you here. I want you to verify it for yourself. Because I don't want you saying, hey, Chris Johnson teaches this, so therefore it's true. That is not how we come to a knowledge of the truth. You need to go to the Bible. It says, the Bible says this, and therefore it's truth. Because if you say Chris Johnson says it, then you're putting me as your foundation, and I don't want to be your foundation, and you don't want me to be your foundation. You don't want to put your trust in me. I could lie to you. I'm a man in the flesh. You don't know. You need to go to the Word of God and trust in that first. And so I'd ask Christians to ask yourselves, have I ever studied this subject on my own? Very simple question, but not a question a lot of people like to ask or like to answer, because most people would say, no, I haven't really studied this out on my own. And there are a number of people I have found just over the past few months that I've seen who have said, yeah, I started studying this issue on my own, and I left the pre-trib and went to post-trib positions because they started studying the word themselves instead of listening to a preacher tell them what it says. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Folks, you're going to go to the Word of God and study this. You don't have to study to try to justify what you believe to me or answer to me or anyone else here. I mean, you're going to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. So examine yourselves and what you believe and prove your own selves in that, okay? We're supposed to be studied to show ourselves approved unto God, okay? And try not to be intimidated by this topic either. That's one of the reasons a lot of people won't go to this. They get intimidated, and I'll tell you why there's so much confusion going on. Because by the end of this, what I'm going to show you guys is that the real confusion and the real intimidation is coming from false doctrines, false teachings that are floating around. If it weren't for the false teachings floating around, this is actually a very simple topic. And I'll show you step by step as we go through it. This topic is not difficult to understand, and we're going to go through it slowly at a snail's pace and try to understand it as best we can. Now, like I said, I'm in a lot of pain right now. It may not even sound like it, but I am in constant pain. It doesn't stop. So I don't know that I'm going to go the full length of time. This one might be a little short, but I'm going to try in subsequent weeks, hopefully, and keep praying that I'll be healed as we try to, you know, work through the what I'm trying to go through right now. But hopefully in subsequent weeks, we'll be able to go farther. Now, one more time, don't take your pastor's word for it. Don't take your parents' word for it. Don't take, you know, anybody else's word for it. Go to the scripture and gain your own understanding. That's the Christian work ethic. It's what we're supposed to do. Now, if you guys are following along on the website, if you want to, you can type in the word trib, T-R-I-B. You can type in a trib or rapture or something like that into the search bar at creationliberty.com and pull up an article. You'll see it right there. It says Beginner's Guide to Tribulation or Rapture. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can just click on the link in the description, and that'll take you there. You can follow along. So this first image that we have here, this chart, is something I'm going to be building on. It's a what we know so far chart. Now, what I put on here, the first thing I put the tribulation, which you'll see at the bottom, and then we have pre-trib transport or post-trib transport. And the reason I left it right here, because if you guys will actually question the average person out there, this is about the extent of knowledge that they have. The average person has about, average, you know, churchgoer has about this much information on tribulation and rapture, and that's all they know. And they happen to believe, you know, one side or the other based on what their pastor told them. And guys, and that's common. Listen, those of you who have been with us, because I think we've been doing this Bible study, what, like 4 or 5 years now? I think actually it's been about 5 we've been doing this. Like I said, we've only been doing the recordings a little over a year, but we've been doing this this church group for about 5 years. And when we started, every single one of you who started from the beginning will remember that all of us, including myself, every one of us, have at one time said, well, doesn't the Bible say this? And when we found out, we searched it out later and found out, no, it doesn't say that. That was something we heard one of our pastors tell us. And so that's happened frequently, that we have thought something was true based on what the pastor had told us. When we went and searched it out, that wasn't the case. So it's happened to a lot of people. And so if it's happened to you guys out there, I mean, you don't have to feel embarrassed about that. It's happened to a lot of us, okay? We just need to make it right by doing what's right. So this can get incredibly frustrating topic to study out, because many of you will want to go to some teaching out there, just like you may be going to this teaching and listening to this. And one of the frustrating things you're going to find when you go out to a lot of different teachings, or at least you go to, you know, you go to your favorite mainstream ministry, whatever it is out there that you like listening to, and the frustrating thing is they're not going to answer the questions you have about it. They never seem to take a stand on it in most cases. I'm not saying in all cases. There are a number of ministries that do take a stand on it, but most of them don't. When you ask them, they're just like, oh, well, that's not really our concern, or you know, they don't want to answer it. They kind of beat around the bush on it. The reason they do this is because if every doctrine they would come out and take a stand on that doctrine, they will lose their customer base. This is how it works, folks. If those of you who have never run a business before, you may not understand this, but you see, your customer base is all based on how much they like your business and like your product. If you say something that would dare offend them or that they don't like, they will no longer purchase things from your business. That's why I said we have marketers, not ministers. Okay? We have peddlers, not pastors. These are people that are, their God is in their belly, just like it said in Isaiah we were just reading in our first half today. Their God is in their belly. They're ready and willing to make merchandise of you. We've already quoted all the statistics before in previous weeks in the false converts. I've talked about all these statistics where most of them said we're not even qualified to be here doing this. So they're more worried about their sales than they are about salvation. Okay, they don't want the truth. They just want their money. Now, I believe the scriptures are very clear on this issue. So now anything that I have in this, and I know this is a lot of disclaimer for me to say, but I really need to get all this out first thing. If the Bible says something, I am not a really fantastic speaker of any kind. I'm not really charismatic, and I don't have all these great speeches I can make, and I fumble over my words a lot. But if I have something I have incorrect in here, the Bible's right and I'm wrong, okay? If there's something the Bible says or I said it wrong or something, you might want to give me a little leeway on that because I'm not a fantastic speaker. But also, if I make any error in Scripture, the Bible's right and I'm wrong, okay? Our job as Christians is to preach the gospel to all nations. We show them their guilt in the law. And that brings them to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And then you baptize them in the name of the Holy Ghost, and you teach them the doctrines of Christ, so that way they can go off and do the same thing. So whether there's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or any other flavor, it doesn't change the work we're supposed to be doing right now. And so I really believe that Christians are losing sight of what's in front of us, okay, directly right now, and what we're supposed to be doing. However, that being said, I do believe this is a critical issue. Now, when I first started studying this, some of you have seen me say this before, that this tribulation rapture thing, it's not really an issue churches should be splitting over and, you know, Christians should be fighting over and all this. I have to say I disagree now. And the reason for that is because when we get down to the investigation of where this pre-trib doctrine came from, you're going to find out that it came out of the charismatic church, the New Age charismatic church, that was a branch of a Catholic church, and it came out of a 15-year-old false prophetess, okay? A 15-year-old girl said she had a dream over this back in the mid-1800s, and that is where the investigation stops for many researchers. When they look back into the history of pre-trib, when they follow it back to its origins, that's about where it stops right there. Mid-1800s is really where that got initiated. So this pre-trib doctrine has only been around for about the past 150 years. It's only been around about as long as Darwinian's theory of evolution, about as long as Jehovah's false witnesses, about as long as Mormonism, okay? A lot of these things all came in at the same time. And these are... It's Catholic false prophecy that people are going after. So when somebody stands up in front of their church congregation and preaches pre-trib, they're actually teaching false prophecy. That, in the Bible, is a very serious issue. Very serious. God takes that with the utmost seriousness. Because you're spreading a lie. So now I believe this is a critical issue. Now I'm trying to tell Christians that you're losing sight of what's right in front of you, but at the same time, I think it's a critical issue that Christians do. Church split over that, I would completely understand it, because I do not want to be preaching anything out of the mouths of false prophets, and I don't understand why. You know, and what you're going to see, because we're just about to get started, but what you're going to see in some of the argumentation that people use. A lot of the pre-trib that I have listened to, when they give an argument for pre-trib, what they more or less do is not so much give biblical scripture, is they try to cast doubt. That seems to be the strategy. What they try to do is say, well, see, the Bible says this. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? So therefore, pre-trib is true. This is the kind of structure, and I'll show you examples in coming weeks of different people who are doing those kind of things, of how that works. And so what they're not studying to answer, they're trying to cast doubt, all right? And that's how you have to do things. You have to cast doubt. This is how Satan was trying to do it, even with Jesus Christ. He's trying to cast doubt. That's how he did it with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has to cast doubt on things. That's how you have to do it in order to get people to believe lies, all right? And so for the post-trib position, simply gives the scripture. And I'll show you exactly what I mean. So where do we start on this whole thing? How do we begin to understand any of this? Because when you sit down and you're like, okay, I want to understand pre-tribulation rapture, you're holding this huge Bible with you've got over 1,200 chapters in this Bible. Where do you start? Well, for me, I was a layman and a simpleton. I still am. So I got to have help with this kind of thing. And I think the apostles were also laymen and simpletons in many areas. And even though there were some of them, like Paul, who were very smart, though he didn't come along until later, I think some of them were just simple fishermen, and they wanted to understand these things. So they asked Jesus Christ, and I thought that was a good place to start. I said, well, they were asking him. I wanted the same thing, so let's read this. And you start in Matthew 24. Starting in verse 3, it says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privily, saying," "The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world?" Then in verse 4, and by the way, the subsequent chapters you can get in the New Testament, or at least the first four books of the Gospels, is Mark 13 and Luke 21 is where these are located, so you can read all those. In Matthew 24:4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, the first thing Jesus Christ says to answer their question, what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? He tells them, don't be deceived. Which means, there would have to be a lot of deception going on for him to tell us that. If that's the first thing first remark he makes after that. But he continues and says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." Now, I've heard of this quite a bit, actually. There was one guy I can't remember. Did somebody share it on their Facebook group or something like that? I can't remember. The guy that was, I don't know if he was Mexican or maybe from Venezuela. I can't remember where he was. Maybe South America, I don't know. But he was some sort of political leader who claimed to be Jesus Christ. There's a number of people. You should look it up sometime. There are quite a number of people that claim to be Jesus Christ in the flesh. They're all over the place, okay? But you got to remember, the final Antichrist. Now, every single one of them are Antichrist, sure. But the final one, is going to do something very specific that we're going to discuss in this article later. So it says, "They'll come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So it is my suspicion, based on these descriptions, that we're in the beginning of sorrows now. We have nation rising against nation all the time. We have kingdom against kingdom, even though that's going to get a lot worse, okay? Because we've got to get this, this whole thing is going to come down to just a handful of nations before the end of this, okay? Or maybe not a handful of nations, but a handful of kings that are going to be ruling over these nations. There could be, a lot of people think that, there's only going to be a number of nations. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The heads of the beasts that are being talked about, we'll get to that later, but the heads of the beasts that are being talked about are kings. That doesn't mean there's necessarily one nation for that king. There could be multiple nations that king is ruling over. So we don't know for 100% certain. And I think there's a lot of assumptions people are making by that. And really, when it comes to future prophecy, things that have not been fulfilled yet, I don't like to assume anything. Because I bet when prophecies were first given by Daniel, there was a lot of assumptions that were made over a lot of different things. Because he foretold a number of kingdoms, world kingdoms that would come forward. I bet there were all sorts of assumptions that were made. And people were surprised when they found out what was happening. But as we know history now, we know that those prophecies came out and were fulfilled to the letter. And so there's a lot of things that I don't want to get people into presuming something to be true and therefore carrying that doctrine on and teaching other people they need to teach that. Be careful about that stuff, okay? And I'm going to try to be very careful in this. If there's something I don't particularly know, I'm going to tell you I don't know, all right? If there's something the Bible it doesn't say that it's 100% clear about what that is, I'm not going to say I'm going to let you know this isn't 100% clear, okay? Now, there might be some people who out there who have answers to some of that stuff, and somebody will write me and say, well, Chris, here's the answer to this and this. Okay, that's wonderful, okay? Until I can verify certain things in the Bible, I'm not adding anything to this, okay? I want to be able to verify it for myself. Anyway, and there's going to be all sorts of people that are going to write me trying to justify their pet theories. Look, I don't care about your pet theories. They said, well, you should believe this and this and this, you know? Because I believe that, therefore you believe it, and you ought to write about this too. I have people do that kind of thing to me all the time, okay? Your pet theories are irrelevant to me. I care about what the Word of God says, all right? Anyway, so we've got this beginning of sorrows. This is why I added this onto the chart. You've got a beginning of sorrows, and then will come the tribulation after that. So continue on in Matthew 24, we'll start in verse 9. It says, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you." Now wait a second, you've got the beginning of sorrows, and it says you're going to be delivered up to be afflicted and killed. "And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now when it says the same shall be saved, there's a lot of people that say, aha, see, you have to endure, you have to do works to get salvation. No, that's for the people who are already saved. This is a promise of God, a reminder of hope to them. He says, even though you're going to suffer through these times, he says, just keep enduring because you're going to be saved. It's okay. Just endure through it. And continue, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world as a witness. We are going to be serving as a witness to the gospel through that persecution, and the signs of the times will be a witness to all these nations. And then the end shall come, because God's given everybody a fair shot here, okay, to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember that Jesus Christ, the question he was asked was, what will be the sign of thy coming? Here was his answer, what we just read so far. The beginning of sorrows, and then we would be delivered up to torture, murder, and hatred for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was reading through Matthew 24, as a person who was reading through this, believing in pre-trib, there was a red flag that went up for me when I was reading this. And because here it's saying that one of the signs of Jesus Christ returning is when Christians will be hated and killed by all nations, which is a very clear sign of tribulation. Why is it that they think they're going to be out of here before tribulation, but Jesus Christ said, I'm not coming until you guys have tribulation? That seemed to be a contradiction to me. Now, at this point, I got to warn you guys about some false teachings you're going to hear. Now, one of I think the first place I heard this was from Sam Gipp. Now, Sam Gipp, Dr. Samuel Gipp, that's the one I'm talking about, he is the same one that does all the teachings on the King James. I think Sam Gipp's teachings on the King James are top-notch. I mean, I would consider him one of the best educators on the King James Bible that there is. However, Sam Gipp teaches a number of false doctrines. I've listened to many of his sermons, because I liked his King James stuff so much, I went to listen to a bunch of his sermons. He teaches a number of false doctrines, guys. You need to be careful about what Sam Gipp is teaching. I think the man is a born-again, saved Christian. I think he truly, sincerely does love the Lord and has a love for the truth. And I've never met him. I'm sure he's a very friendly guy. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how friendly you are, it doesn't matter how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it matters, are you teaching the truth, okay? It doesn't matter what he claims about it. And if you listen to Sam Gipp, like, you know, just take for, I'll give you one example. He teaches the false teachings on tithe. He teaches people that they need to be tithing in there every single week and all that. He teaches that same junk that all the other mainstream preachers teach, okay? But I think Sam Gipp, he was taught that, and so that's what he's always done. But again, that's how he also, they get a lot of funding. Now, he's done a lot of evangelism. I mean, they've lived out of what they hadn't, I can't remember, they went like 20 years without a home. He was just driving around in an RV, and they relied on people being charitable. So I can understand him wanting people to tithe because they get more charitable donations. But again, that's not, you know, teaching false doctrine to get more money. That's not the way to go. And Sam Gipp, you listen to him long enough, you'll get the impression it's Sam Gipp's way or the highway. That's the way he preaches this. You'll see it if you ever sit down and listen to him. I'm not saying it's bad to listen to him. There are some things that he teaches that are correct, and some things he teaches that are very interesting, and his King James teachings are fantastic, but just beware the rest of it, okay? Now, there's other people that also teach what I'm about to talk about here, but Sam Gipp, I listened to him teach that Matthew 24 is only talking to the Jews. Everything that we just read, I just read it in Matthew 24, he says that's just for the Jews, that's not for Christians. This is ludicrous, okay? I have heard, if I remember correctly, now Dave Hunt died, what, like a year or two ago? I can't remember when he died. But Dave Hunt, who wrote a lot of great material, he has wonderful material, tons of it, really good stuff. But he believes in this pre-trib false prophecy. And Dave Hunt taught the same thing, Matthew 24. There was some lady on our Facebook group that sent us a guy by the name of Jeffrey Greider, who preaches, and he teaches this same thing. I'm just pointing out some names here. There's tons of people that teach this. And I'm going to show you very carefully. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And here, let's see here. This is starting in verse 9. It says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Are the Jews suffering? Yes. Are they hated? Yes. Are they suffering and are hated because of Jesus Christ? Are they suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? No. There's only one group who is suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and that's the born-again Christians. They are suffering for Jesus Christ's name's sake. So this can't be talking about the Jews. Even if they want to say, okay, we're going to, because what they try to say, we're going to be out of here, we're going to be raptured out, and then this tribulation's going to happen, and that's just, the tribulation's all for the Jews. Wait a second, the Jews are going to accept, when we get to the abomination of desolation, they're going to accept a false Messiah. They're going to accept the Antichrist. They are not suffering for the namesake of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in him. Okay, only the Christians are doing that. Now, the whole chapter of Matthew 24, and we're going to quote this in later teachings, okay? I'm not going to get in too much into it right now. In later teachings, we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will sit down with your Bibles and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 very slowly, you're going to find out that Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus were all teaching the same exact doctrine in Matthew 24 to the church of Thessalonica. Why would they give the same teaching to Thessalonica, to the Christians in Thessalonica, if that wasn't meant for the Christians? Now, that doesn't make any sense. The reason for this is because, yes, it is meant specifically for the Christian church. That is the very simple answer. But many of these questions are unanswerable by people who have this pre-trib pet theory, because many of them, it's a presupposition. They believe in pre-trib before they ever approach the Bible to find out what the Bible says and the Bible defines about it. Now, I had a guy by the name of Aaron, he wrote me after this article was published, and I went ahead and added this in to show people some things. He said, quote, "Hello, Chris. I'm writing in response to your tribulation article. Matthew 24 is directed at Jews only because there were no Christians at that point. Christ had not died and rose again yet, so how could he be talking to us?" End quote. Well, first of all, Aaron is ignoring Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 when he says he is referring to those that would suffer for his name's sake. Well, who else is he referring to then? If Aaron doesn't want to believe that this is talking to the Christians, then who else is suffering for the name of Jesus Christ? There is no other answer to that, okay? So he ignores that and just keeps posing questions. Again, this is what the Bible calls ministering questions, casting doubt. That's what this whole thing is. That's why they have to, like I told you, this is another example of one of those things. When the pre-trib people come along, you will find that they will pose rapid-fire questions. It's actually called a many questions fallacy. They rapid-fire questions to make it seem like that you can't answer all these questions or that there are no answers to them. That's not a way to answer questions. That ministers questions. That's not what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. But also, in Acts 11 is the first time they're called Christians. They're called Christians first in Antioch, okay? But we are also known by another name. It's called the elect. Now, there are many, many preachers out there I have heard say, and I used to believe this too, okay? I've heard them say that the elect in the Bible is only referring to the Jews. This is ludicrous. That's not possible. I'll show you. I'll give you a number of examples. I'll just give you a handful of them. I think there's more than this. I was just going over a number of them when I was looking this up, a few weeks ago or a few months ago when I was writing, doing the update on this. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 32, it said that he spared not his own son. This is talking about Jesus Christ, okay? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When it says God's elect, who's he referring to? Those for which he spared not his own son. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us. And they said, oh, no, it's just talking about Jesus Christ is the one that condemns the Jews. No. He says, who also make intercession for us. Us. That's first person plural, meaning that it's all of us, the born-again saved Christians. That's who Paul's writing about. They're called God's elect. Colossians chapter 3. It says, put on, and this is starting in verse 12, by the way, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, of course, this is written to the church in Colossae, right? And that's this is talking to them and calling them the elect of God. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And it says, it references to them, to the Christians here, as the elect of God. Here's another one from Titus 1:1. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Who has faith in Jesus Christ? God's elect. Who has faith in Jesus Christ? Christians. This is not a difficult concept. Here's one more. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, strangers scattered throughout these places. These are all the Christians he's talking about that are scattered throughout all these places across the world. He says, and he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's those who have received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He's addressing Christians and called them the elect. Folks, if you hear a preacher say that the elect, now the elect can refer to Jews, and it does many times, but to say that it only refers to Jews is incorrect. The elect are those who are justified by, who have the righteousness of God. They are justified by faith. Okay? Those who have come in repentance to God, justified by faith, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament through Jesus Christ. All right? So, when they want to say that Matthew 24... because here, and going back to my point, where he says, there were no Christians at that point. Yes, there were. You're trying to tell me that when Jesus Christ died, he rose from the dead, he's at the right hand of the Father. From that point, clear through Acts 11, there were no Christians? Okay, this is the preposterous argumentation they've got to give in order to back this up. But you see, they were only referred to as the elect. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And Christian means Christ-like. To be like Christ, okay? And to try to follow after his teachings and his doctrines. So, yes, there are Christians, but they weren't so named until that point, all right? Just because the name wasn't there doesn't mean they didn't exist. So, and the Bible tells us, we have these... We read these, and we have like a paragraph markers in some of your King James Bibles when you're reading those. And at the end of verse 14 in Matthew 24, that's the end of the paragraph. And there's a paragraph marker that shows us that Christ now is going back to give an overview more to answer their question in more detail. And he begins by saying in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." So, this is an important part of this, okay? Because it says, whoso readeth, let him understand. That means many people, you're going to be able to understand this if you'll read it, okay, and understand. But we need to go back to the book of Daniel and find out exactly what he's referring to here before we can continue. Now, I think I'm feeling still enough, okay enough to keep going, so we're going to keep going through one more section here. So, we've got the abomination of desolation. Now, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is in Daniel 9:27, is where it's talking about this. And for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, now the he in Daniel 9:27 is the final Antichrist. That's the son of perdition that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And we'll read those verses. Again, we're going to cover those in later teachings on this issue. We'll talk about those. But it's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, the sacrifices and the oblations were done by the Jews in the temple. This is where they gave sacrifice and made sacrifices and gave oblations. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ, once he died on the cross, once and for all, just like I talked about earlier, he voided all further sacrifices. Because God is not, just like we read in Isaiah chapter 1, God is not, he doesn't like blood. He hates that you know, all these animals and things are having to be killed for this purpose. He doesn't like that. That's not something that appeases him. He hates that stuff. He despises it. So he comes down, sacrifices himself, sacrifices his son, to die on the cross for once and for all to save us all from our sins. And again, this is what I was talking about earlier, that, you know, the Catholic Church, they have this transubstantiation, which is a total abomination unto God. It's wickedness in every sense. And they believe that this wine that they have, this fermentation, there's a long reference, we've talked about that before, about the connection between fermentation and leaven and all that. But they believe that they're turning this wine into the literal blood of Jesus Christ, but under the appearance that it's still wine, and they're supposed to drink that. Now, they're drinking it, and first of all, you're not supposed to drink blood, okay? This is something that's not supposed to happen. But that, you see, what that's doing is trying to repeat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you're repeating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you're denying him, because he said it is finished. Once and for all, it's done. If you don't believe him in that, then you don't really believe him. The Jesus Christ Catholics are referring to are a false idol that they have made up in their minds, but it's not the Christian God of the Bible. Hebrews 10:10 says, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, like the high priest of the Catholic Church, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. So there's only one place that sacrifices and oblations were made by the Jews, and again, that's in the temple. In Exodus 29:28, it says, "And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord." And in Leviticus chapter 2, it says, "If thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil." So I quoted those in the article is to show you the sacrifices and oblations. All these were being done in the temple. This is where they would bring them. So that means this abomination of desolation, the Jews will have to have rebuilt Solomon's temple, begin the sacrifices and oblations once again, which is an abomination unto God. That's why they call it the abomination of desolation. And it says, when the final Antichrist, now this is going back to Daniel chapter 9, it says that he's going to stand in the midst of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he's going to stand in the temple, claiming himself to be the Messiah that is supposed to be the propitiation of all their sins. That's what he's going to do. Now, because that's the only reason they would stop the sacrifices and the oblations, is if there was somebody who is representing this Messiah that Jews, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're still looking for. They're looking for some other Messiah to come along. This is why they're going to be fooled by this man. Okay? Because they have that in their minds, there is no way they would ever kill their own Messiah. There's no way they would ever kill God. But that's exactly what they did. And it's exactly what all of us do. It's, the Bible tells us we crucify him daily, okay, through the wickedness of the things that we do. Now, this is something that they do not want to believe ever that they would do that. So they'll make excuses, they'll write things off, and then they're also going to be fooled by the final Antichrist. And when I say the final Antichrist, I also want to make mention, in case those of you aren't aware, in 1 John 2:18, it says, "Little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." So Antichrist is someone that is completely against Christ, or trying to take the place of Christ, things like that. And he says there are many even now. When John was writing that, there were many. Today there are many. The current Pope is an Antichrist, but he is not the final Antichrist. Okay, the final Antichrist is going to be different. The final Antichrist, you will know him when he stands in the temple and he starts making these speeches. He gets the Jews to stop their sacrifices and oblations, of course, but we're first going to have a temple rebuilt. And the only place they will build that temple is on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And there's a problem with that. And I'll get to that in just a second here, I guess, because I wanted to make sure that 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when I mentioned it earlier, I said we quote it. I said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed the son of perdition." So the finale of this whole thing is not going to come until there is a final Antichrist to stand in that temple of Solomon and stop the oblations. I just want to make mention of that. Now, no one is really sure how this temple is going to get constructed. And there's a number of theories how it might get accomplished, but one thing we do know, it's got to be on Temple Mount. That's the only place that the Jews will do that. But the Muslims currently have a building there that they worship in, right in that spot, where it's called Al-Aqsa Mosque. And I've got pictures of it on the website, you can see there. Okay, now the Muslims are extremely sensitive about this mosque. And there's I've read news articles, and I've got references on the website where you can see some of these news articles where there have been suicide bombings and threats of war over rumors of them taking this building down. Even just the rumor itself that they would tear down this building is causing, you know, uprisings of suicide bombers. There are no even verifiable facts on a rumor. In fact, some of the rumors that they talked about, they said they weren't even true, but, you know, there were threats of war and suicide. I mean, because that's how the Muslim religion is. And I'm wondering if maybe I should have started on the Muslim religion first to get a real good understanding of that, but before I ever did this. But I felt like we could cover this one now. It was a good time for it. But we will cover the Muslim religion later, because that is, like I said, it is one of the goofiest religions you will ever hear of. I mean, people take it with the utmost seriousness because of all the suicide bombings, but once you understand the foundations of it and what it actually is, it is one of the goofiest, silliest religions I have ever heard of in my life. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we cover that later. But on the other hand, there's Muslims who have written open published opinions that they would like to see Solomon's temple rebuilt, and would invite them to build it together in peace. Here's a quotation from an article in the Jewish press from a Muslim. This is a Muslim author, called A New Muslim Vision, Rebuilding Solomon's Temple Together. It says, quote, "As a devout Muslim, it would be a joy for me to see Prophet Solomon's temple rebuilt as well. No, you did not hear me wrong. Prophet Solomon's temple being rebuilt in all its magnificence and glory would be a great delight for me, as it would be to any Muslim." When he says that, that's not true, as it would be to any Muslim. That's ridiculous. He's serving up propaganda there. But he believes that, and I'm sure there are some out there that do believe that, like he does. He continues and says, "Under different circumstances, in an atmosphere of trust, love, and brotherhood, Muslims would welcome this with enthusiasm. Actually, it is everyone's aspiration for that city to be adorned, to be beautiful, to regain the magnificent glory it had in the days of the Prophet Solomon," end quote. So as you see here, there are some that say, okay, well, yeah, we could just tear down this mosque and then we could rebuild Solomon's temple there. They think that would be acceptable. Others of them that says, we're going to go to war with you if you touch that building. So how exactly is this going to play out? Well, there's another theory I heard of. Now, the next image that you see on here, if you will click on that image, if any of you are computers, you can do that right now, it's going to pop up a window. It'll take you to Google Maps. And that'll show you an interactive image that you can move it around and you can look at that whole area. To the left, because the picture I have in there is Al-Aqsa Mosque, and if you look to the left of that, there's an open area there. It's kind of vacant. It has a few like tiny buildings there, but it's completely vacant. You could fit Solomon's Temple, that's the north end there, you could fit Solomon's Temple in that north end and put it right there next to it. I don't know if that's what's going to happen or not, but we'll see. We don't know. Now, will we know when this happens is another note I wanted to make. Because I heard somebody teaching on this one time that says, well, it's likely that when the abomination of desolation happens, this is just going to be a secretive event. It's not going to be very well known. It's not going to be publicized anywhere. I disagree. I disagree strongly. I think this is going to be a big thing. Because again, there's so much war and so much strife in the Middle East. When the final Antichrist comes, I mean, it's going to be like all eyes on him. When the Jews recognize him as Messiah, and you think that's not going to be publicized on the news? That's going to be a huge event. Okay, and besides the fact that Jesus Christ had said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," well, then it's something that we're going to know about. It's not something that's going to be secretive. It's something that's going to be out there and people will know about. So it's an event that you'll witness. But continuing, so I just want to mention, when people say that, I don't believe them, because when the Bible says you're going to see it, well, then I think that's something that's going to be publicized worldwide. And in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15 again, it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be." Okay, now I got to mention this too. I had one guy write me. He says, "There is no such thing." He says, "You're teaching this on your website. There is no such thing called, like in capital letters, the Great Tribulation." And I wrote him back and I said, "Where on my website did you find me quoting the Great Tribulation and saying that this was an event that would take place and it's called this? I never said that." He just said there's going to be great tribulation. So there's going to be a period of tribulation that was greater than any other time. But you see, again, that's one of the things that I see a lot of these pre-trib folks do. They don't come with a biblical discussion. What they do is they try to cast doubt. And then they'll end up lying and saying, "You said this," when I never said that. Never once did I put that on here. I just said there's going to be tribulation. And so there's going to be a period of time of tribulation. Now, we're going to get into where Daniel, you'll notice that it says that there's going to be a week in which this happens, okay? Back in the book of Daniel, it said that. We're going to discuss later on what exactly that means concerning prophecy. But all we know so far is that there's going to be an abomination of desolation. We haven't read far enough into this to see when exactly that abomination of desolation is going to happen. But Jesus Christ is going to give us more details, and the book of Daniel is going to give us more details. We're going to see when these things are. And we're going to show more scriptures that are going to reveal this step by step to add onto this chart. But I think that's where we're going to stop here, mostly because I'm in some pain. I really don't want to go too much farther. So did anybody have any questions or comments that you guys wanted to make before we end? All right, who wants to close us out in prayer then?
Oh.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be here again today. And we pray that you help us to understand your word and to keep us in study and to show ourselves approved on you. And we pray that you also give us the boldness to preach the gospel and to reprove men on these doctrines, and that you take away the pride from our hearts so that we're open to correction as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this week. May our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word, and we'll see you next week.